told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
I need a pen now. All right. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 24, verse 10. Numbers 24, verse 10. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This is the most important thing we do while we're here on planet Earth. And that is to concentrate on the Word of God while it's being spoken. So if you think you might have a problem with that this evening, now's the time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together before you as your royal family, as your children, and as your believer priests. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege through God the Holy Spirit that we can come to an understanding of your word and apply that to our personal lives so that in this world that is opposed to you and there's so much opposition against you and your truth and your love, that we can walk in that love and truth despite all the opposition. We thank you for that opportunity to fight the good fight of faith. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit will enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're at the fourth and final discourse of Balaam. And so we see that he has blessed Israel three times, much to the chagrin of Balak, the king of Moab. And so, verse 10, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, revealing a violent rage. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. In other words, get lost, go home. And I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Meaning you're not getting paid. And, of course, as we noted last night, to the heathen, honor is riches and earthly power, whereas before God, that is not honor. Honor before God is walking in his plan, being faithful to his promises, trusting him, putting your trust in him and loving him is honor, and God honors the believer who does so. Verse 14, and now behold, I am going to my people, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come, which is not good. And so Balaam says, I am leaving. One last departing word. And this is truly an amazing prophecy that he gives, beginning with the coming of the star of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, and ending with the destruction of all nations, with only one nation will stand, and that is Israel. So before he leaves, he has these parting words, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as he still is, he picks up his fourth and last discourse. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is closed, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered, the eyes of his mind. Balaam's last prophecy is broken into four parts. It is unique to the last three as it is concerned solely with the future and the supremacy of Israel over all her foes and the destruction of all the powers of the world. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's 1,300 years in the future with the coming of Christ. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Sheth, again, is an unknown group. But we see here the prophecy against Moab, and that it would be destroyed, and they were. but yet there's still people who inhabit this land, and armies from this area will come against Christ from the east. Come against Israel. At the second coming of Christ, he's got armies coming from the north and the east and the south attempting to destroy Israel, and he destroys all three. So Balaam sees the star who will come forth from Jacob in the distant future, and now to Moab's southern neighbor, the descendants of Esau, who is Edom. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, the mountain region of Edom, it's the same place, just their mountain region. The enemies, its enemies also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. Edom refers to the people. Seir refers to their country that they inhabited, the mountainous region that they lived in. Israel was told not to fight with them, and yet Edom would not let them pass through when they went to Canaan. So the ruler of Israel, it says here, would and will destroy them. David begins this work 400 years later, but they're not fully destroyed actually until the Roman Empire destroys them as a nation, as a people, in 70 AD when they destroyed Jerusalem. However, this final destruction, of course, comes when the Lord makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, which we could say is a blanket statement for the destruction of all kingdoms, is that that's the final end of all of it, is the second coming of Christ. Then he says, one from Jacob shall have dominion over Edom and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And this last sentence means that every city in which there is a remnant of Edom will be destroyed. And so it shows that, again, it's a simple principle, but bears repeating, fighting God and fighting his people eventually comes under vengeance and judgment by the Lord. We don't have to seek it ourselves. We don't have to fight back. We just need to leave it in his hands. And we all know that we take it back, and then we put it back in his hands, and we take it back, and we put it back in his hands. God is gracious and patient. We all do that, but you know, we struggle with that. But by faith, we must know that. And principles like this show us, is knowing this history of Israel, show us that God is going to take revenge upon all those who oppose him. Now, the same is true for the next people mentioned who were the first to attack Israel in the wilderness. And that is Amalek. So he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse. Now, he's seeing really into the future, but he's on a tall mountain in which he can really turn and see different areas of the promised land, though very quite distant. and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. Now, this doesn't mean that he's the first of all nations. It most likely means, and I would say with confidence, that it means that they're the first that attacked Israel, because they are the first that attacked Israel. So it's likely that's what is meant here in the prophecy. Amalek was the first of the nations to attack Israel. And so let's just look at that quick, and then we'll come back. Go to Exodus 17, verse 8. This is just a few months after the Red Sea. This is very early on. When we looked at the wilderness wandering, we didn't look at this battle. Amalek attacked Israel just after the first time that God brought water from Iraq. And this they represent, therefore, opposition to God's kingdom. We've already seen them in the prophecy of Agag. He's the king. That's the term for their king is Agag. He already mentioned that in a prior discourse. And that represents those who would come against God's people, those who would come against God's kingdom. And the only time they're successful is when God is disciplining his people. But never are they successful and fully. And here Amalek comes against them and fails miserably because of God and God alone. So verse 8, and now again, they were slaves, farmers, brick builders, in Egypt. They're just a few months in the wilderness. They have no military training. They have no idea of how to fight a war. And yet they pretty much annihilate this army who are well trained from the Negev, southern Canaan. So then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, and that's where they got water from the rock. It's in the south of the Sinai Peninsula. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Same staff that split the Red Sea. And Moses did as Joshua told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, so he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua." Why? Make sure Joshua knows that he did not win this battle because he's some kind of great general or he's some kind of great leader. The battle was won because I, the Lord, won the battle. So we'll have to look at, you know, why is Moses' hands involved? And then he said that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, this has already come true. Saul was given the first king of Israel. Saul was given the commission to destroy Amalek. He did not. That's when he lost the kingdom. And David subsequently destroyed this people. And so this prophecy was fulfilled in about 400 years' time. So Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner, the Lord is my victory." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So the arms of Moses represent the power of God that flowed through him. It's significant that Moses is used here. That staff represents the fact that God had chosen him as the leader, that God had chosen him as his mediator between himself and his people. Therefore, Moses is significant. Moses is needed. So when Moses loses his office, he's replaced by Joshua. They must have a leader. And so it shows that God uses people. He uses us. He uses people. He uses people in positions of leadership. Israel wouldn't win without God, nor without the humility, faith, and leadership of Moses. He is known for this. His humility is amazing. His faith is amazing. You know, he's one failure at the second time at Kadesh Barnea. But in essence, even when we look at his death, you know what he's going to be concerned about in his death? That he has a good replacement so that the people can make it. That's amazing. Yeah, I'd be like, oh, fine, I'm dying. I don't care what happens to them, you know. these people have been a curse on me for 40 years, you know, but he is actually concerned with God's people, and not because he's concerned about them per se, but he's concerned about them that they are the name of God's people. And so when he interceded for them, he used that as his basis for his intercession. When God said he was going to destroy them, Moses brought up the argument that the nations know that these are your people. If they're destroyed in the wilderness, how does that reflect on you, the one and only true and living God? And it's beautiful. You know, it's beautiful how he thought in such ways. Now, God uses people, but we also must add here, too, Aaron and Hur. Moses couldn't do it alone. He needed their help. So the leadership that God uses needs help. We all need help. None of us are a rock or an island. The body of Christ, we need one another to accomplish what God has for us. Not always. We don't always need one another, but at times we definitely do. Need others to bear our burdens and to help. So next comes the Kenites. Go back to Numbers 24. Very little is known of these people. This has happened. Names of people and names of towns have over the years been fallen out of of knowledge of where they actually are. Many of the places mentioned in the Old Testament and some of the people. But we know that the Kenites were friendly to the Israelites who lived as nomads in the south of the Sinai Peninsula. and that's a bad sentence structure. It's the Kenites who lived as nomads in the south of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where the mountain is. That's where they received the law. And they ran across these people. There's a lot of people like this, nomadic. They're like Bedouins. They raise animals, and they travel to where the water is. They travel to where the grazing is. They're always on the move. They live in tents. And they were friendly to Israel. So they went up with them. Some of them, if not all of them, we don't know exactly, but some of them went up north with them, and it seems that they settled in Canaan, southern Canaan. Now, we know that the Jews went up there to the same place. They sent the 12 spies. They got the bad report. They all whined and complained, and God cursed them with 40 years of wandering in the desert. But not so with the Kenites. When they went with them, they were able, likely, and they're a small group, no one's going to really care, they're not going to be a threat to anybody in Canaan, that they most likely went in there and settled. Because we see here that they have a city that is a secured city in that place. So, and he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest," which refers to their location of their main city, "is set in the cliff." And there's a lot of mountains in this area, and somewhere in one of those cliffs they established a settlement. In verse 22, "Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed," and that's the name of their city. That's not a person. That's not Cain of Abel and Cain. That's a city. "And nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long will Ashur keep you captive?" Now, see, this is why you can't just read through these things. You'd be like completely lost, right? Ashur, first off, is Assyria. Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A. It is Assyria that took the northern kingdom into captivity in 721 B.C. They're the ones who swooped down, and captured the northern kingdoms. So it states here that they likely swept up these people as well. Why is this mentioned? It's really hard to determine fully, but it's likely that they journeyed with Israel and were friendly with Israel, but they never went over in faith to the faith in Jehovah Elohim as the one true living God. They never did that. And so they were blessed by association. They were given prosperity for a while. But when the Assyrians came and captured the whole place, they went with them. And so they did not come over to faith, likely. That's one of the, probably the best explanation that we have. Their city, so Ashur again. Oh, I could have given you this. It's right there. Ashur is another name for Assyria, who would take Israel captive in 721 B.C. And so it seems here that Cain will be taken at the same time. And now we move to really the end. So a select few people are mentioned. God's not going to go through the whole list here and mention every single nation that's going to be conquered. Right? It'd be paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. It'd be, you know, we get the idea that those who have opposed God, kingdoms of the heathen, those who have come against God and come against God's people, every one of those nations ends up destroyed. Even in the church age, when a client nation goes negative, as we've seen, that nation loses its power. Not necessarily that people don't live there anymore and it's desolate, but they lose their status as a prosperous client nation. And so all who oppose God do feel the discipline of the Lord. And so now he's going to move to the end. There's no need to go city by city anymore. But now he sees something quite faint in the distance, and he begins that. So he begins in verse 23, and he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" And the context of the nations, you know, he's talking about peoples. Who can live except God has ordained it? Who of the heathen nations will live through the coming disaster? Now, when we think of coming disaster, we think of, well, what disaster? Assyrians, Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians. What he's talking about here, because we're going to see, he's going really to the end of time. This is a prophecy. And we have to remember that to God, time is that. It's nothing. It's a drop in a bucket to him. He's eternal. He's outside of time. So the little circle underneath the infinite line is when God talks about the coming disaster, unless he's specific, you know, in the context, you can figure out what if he's specifically talking about a particular period or if he's really just talking about in general. At the end of it all, when history is finished, what nation that has opposed God actually stands? And none of them do. There's one nation, Israel, and they fall under one kingdom, which is the kingdom that Christ rules, that he presents to the Father at the end of time, and we'll see this. So this is actually quite, quite beautiful. So what he sees, he says in verse 24, "But ships shall come forth from the coast of Kittim." Now, Kittim is Cyprus. C-Y-P-R-U-S. So I'm going to give you a little help here. Tell me that the map. There it is. Okay. So here's a map for you. Here's Cyprus. This is actually Paul evangelized this whole island in his first missionary journey. And he sees ships coming from there. It's between Greece and, of course, this is Israel here. And all of those kingdoms that are mentioned are all in this area. You got Egypt, you've got the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylon is over here, and of course Israel. Syria is up here. The Assyrians were up here in the northern part at the top of the Euphrates, up in this area. And so here come the ships from the west, and that's all he sees. Now, naturally, we would think, it's easy to think, well, this is probably Greece because that would be a staging point. You know, you could sail over to here, get all ready, and then attack. And that's what Alexander the Great did. Alexander the Great in 350 B.C., around between 400 and 350 B.C., began his campaign. And how much did Alexander the Great conquer? Everything. He went as far as India. He conquered everything, Egypt included. Yet, was his kingdom permanent? And no, it failed. And then the Romans came. The Romans eventually took over all that what Greece had. And did the Romans remain? And the answer is no. And then there's another kingdom and another kingdom. But it is the Romans that are mentioned last in terms of the prophecy that we'll see. And but it's perfect for us because the last empire, which is the empire of the Antichrist, that he rises up at the end times during the tribulation, is the revived Roman Empire, which we know from Daniel. So we go from, you know, is it Persia? Is it Egypt? Is it Greece? Is it Rome? Well, no, it's none of those. In fact, it's really just the end. He sees all of it, really, but very, very faintly. So he continues and he says, "They shall afflict Assyria." Okay, so Assyria is a great kingdom, one of the greatest at the time. "And they shall afflict Syria and shall afflict Eber." Now, Eber are descendants of Shem, which Israel is also a descendant of Shem, but this is excluding Israel, of course. And so the descendants of Shem and Assyria refer to all the peoples in this area. And where does Christ land at the second coming? He lands in this area. Where does the battle occur, the great battle at the second coming? Right in this area, where Bozrah, he lands, is right over here, south of the Dead Sea. And he does battle right here. And the kingdom of Babylon comes against him. They come against him from the south, from the north. And he defeats them all. And so we see here, he says at the end, so they also shall come to destruction. Balaam's eye is not clear here. Again, I truly believe he's an unbeliever, but he just doesn't see clearly enough to see just who it is coming from the west. It's not the Greeks. It's not the Romans. It's actually the last. The last, what Balaam sees here is his last prophecy, is that all the great and powerful kingdoms of the world are destined to perish. All of them. And that's just simple enough. You know, it's exactly what it is. We could go into more and more detail, but it's really, in the end, what he sees here is not Greece, not Rome, not any particular nation. He just sees ships coming from the west, and that would mean the last kingdom, which is ultimately to be destroyed, as we see in Revelation for us. It makes it very, very clear. But they had the book of Daniel to actually show it in a little more detail as well. So what Balaam again sees here in his last prophecy is that all the great and powerful kingdoms of the world are destined to perish. There's one kingdom that survives, and it's God's. And you got to remember that. I mean, does that have personal application to me? You bet, because you're a part of that kingdom. Whatever you face in time. Now, I've met a lot of people who just met or heard of people who have doubted God when the pain hits their doorstep. You know, like they lost a child, or they lost, to death, a child died, or a sibling died. And it's happened a million times as they've read in the news and they've heard about. But when all of a sudden, when it's their child, then they're like, why is God doing this to me? When the tornado hits their house and they got nothing left, they start questioning the existence of God and their place with God. And it's really quite silly, because this has gone on since the beginning. There's very real evil in this world, and there's very real evil people in this world. And yes, there's natural disasters, but we're in a fallen world. That's why there are natural disasters. That's why there are national disasters. there's very real evil in this world. And because God holds it off from you and protects you, doesn't mean it's not going to hit your doorstep. When it comes, it comes. And you don't get a warning on it either. And we have to deal with that. That's in the Word of God. That's why we're going to study passages like this. I wonder myself, why am I going through like this last song of Moses? Is all about God's wrath upon the people who oppose him. Line after line after line about how he's going to do that. And I'm like, why am I studying this? Do we want to hear this over and over again? And it dawned in me. Of course we do. Hey, God's a lot smarter than I am. Of course we do. Because that destruction, it may come upon us, but not in the terms of discipline, though it might be, but in terms of... God has to deal with very real evil in this world. And we're in the midst of the world. And God does put a hedge around us, and he protects us, just like he said of Israel, just like he's going to continue to say of Israel. He's going to describe himself as the eagle who teaches the young eagles how to fly and protects them. But why is the eagle teaching them how to fly? So they can be mature and go fly themselves. And so that they can, and they'll end up in danger. But they've got to be mature first. And so when the disaster hits your doorstep, you can say on one hand, why is God doing this to me? Or on the other hand, you can say, and I know it's harder because it takes faith, God has counted me worthy. I am mature enough to be able to handle this trial. And there's two ways you can look at it. And you've got to look at it in the latter sense, because that is the reality of it, as the Word of God teaches us. It is the reality, and you must cling to that truth. That's where faith gets severely tested, because we've got to hang on to it, like white-knuckled hanging on to the principles of the Word of God. And here's one of the places. As I said, you got positional truth on one end, you got ultimate sanctification on the other, where you'll be with God forever. And here's where we go forward to that one, and it's to comfort. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:22. All the kingdoms of the world are destined to perish, except one. First Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. That's all. It's a whole human race, right? Depraved to the core. Alien from God, alienated from God, enemies of God, completely depraved. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right there. Resurrection. Right? In Christ all shall be made alive. And then he says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And that is the church. It shows that the church are second in line to receive their resurrection bodies. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. All the nations are destined to be destroyed or perish. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is the most quoted prophecy in the Word of God. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is last because all the kingdom, everyone in his kingdom has eternal life. And it's the end of human history. So death will never be seen again, ever. All in his kingdom have eternal life. Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, Gentile, church. And the last person is judged and in the lake of fire. And death will never, ever be seen again. He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, to the God and Father, after he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And to us, it seems like, wow, it's going to take such a long time. You know, it'd be nice to see it in our lifetime. Yeah, I mean, really? I don't know. Yeah, sure, it would be. Like rapture now. But in essence, to God, right, time is nothing. It's a drop in the Pacific Ocean to him. It's nothing. To us, it seems long, but it's not. It's not that long. Perspective is everything. And you got to cling to that perspective. And again, that takes faith and learning and learning and learning. Go to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 7. So with Balaam in his last prophecy, actually the last part of the last prophecy, whatever powers might rise up in the world of peoples, the heathen prophet of Jehovah sees them all fall, one through another and one after another. One by one, they all go down. Isn't it amazing, the arrogance of man? It's amazing. And when they do decline, it's not pretty. Is it? I mean, whenever I was thinking today, just not really hard, but you know, thinking of the various nations when they decline, there's always pain and suffering within the people, and the same with the leadership. They all end up badly, and therefore they all fall. But they always come along, and they're going to be the ones who do it right. You know, they're always going to be the ones who are going to be eternal. You know, like Hitler and his Third Reich, they're going to last for a millennium. You know, they didn't last really 15 years, a little bit more, 20 years. and what a bitter end. You know, all the nations that have opposed God. I mean, it's even client nations they decline, of course, and do so sometimes in a very destructive way. But, you know, like the Roman Empire, the first client nation, it declined slowly. And then it just fell into disarray and weakness and really just apostasy, terrible apostasy. And, you know, people suffer for that. The people in it suffer. And that is, and God, you know, it's volitional responsibility, and God does. All who oppose him end up suffering when they oppose him. And it's true for us too as his children, but thank God we're his children. And our suffering is discipline, and we should be very thankful for that. So the last one to rise up is the universal kingdom of the Antichrist, will, like all the others, see its own destruction at the hand of the Ancient of Days, as Daniel describes them. So first, you're going to see four beasts here. We'll give you the four kingdoms. We're not going to study this passage in detail, so we'll just give you the roundabout. The four beasts represent four kingdoms. First, Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, of which the Persians were stronger than the Medes, but they grouped together. Then you have Greece, and then you have the Roman Empire, which is revived at the end times, and that's respectively. So that's the order that they're presented to Daniel when he sees his vision. So, again, we have the first kingdom is Babylon, the second is the Medo-Persian Empire. It would be the Persians who allowed Israel to go back to rebuild their city. It would be Babylon that took them into captivity, and they were conquered by the Persians, and it was Cyrus the Great who let them go back. Then Greece, and then the Roman Empire. Verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. Now, this reminds me of his mobile throne that I like to call it, where he has the wheels with the angels on it and the eyes on it at four different corners. This is your Lord, right? And he's seated at rest. He's just at rest, just like he is now. As it says in, I love Psalm 2, the second psalm, where it says, the nations rail against God, we will not worship God. And he in the heaven sits and laughs. Sits and laughs. This is him. This is your Lord. This is your husband. No one has ever been as close to him as the church age believer is. And so you've got to love these descriptions. I think you should soak it up. I think you should put a mental picture in your mind. I think you should picture yourself sitting with him on his throne as you will, as an overcomer. This is what you're going to be sitting next to, and I think you should picture yourself there. I think it's helpful to me. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. That's his fires of judgment. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So now we've got this beautiful, powerful Lord seated on his throne, and you got this little horn. This is the Antichrist, who's boasting great things. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And that is the Antichrist. The last of the four beasts is the Antichrist. Now, Daniel's going to seek for explanation here, and we'll read that, but that's it. That's it, the gist of it. That he is destroyed. He boasts a lot of things. He's an empty boaster. He's got nothing going on, not compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is utterly slain and destroyed. That's the last kingdom. I will continue. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I mean, they're not actually destroyed yet. Satan's the first to go into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, I mean. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man coming is the second coming of Christ. And this is depicted as him in this vision, seeing him return. And it says in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Right there, that's Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Genesis 13 and 15, that is the fulfillment of it right there. The seed of Abraham that would bless the nations, that is the seed. It is the Son of God, and he has what? It's an everlasting dominion. And that is, he sets up Israel. All those who bow down to them have bowed down to Israel. And that is that nation. That's the millennial reign of Christ. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. See, they all rise. There's many more kingdoms than them, but they're just the representation of the great kingdoms of the ancients. And Rome revived at the end, so we can include everybody in between. You know, the first Rome and the last Rome. And the saints of the highest one receive a kingdom forever for all ages to come. One kingdom left standing. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, that's the ten kingdoms that it overcomes, and the other horn which came up, which before them, and that's the Antichrist, which before them, which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. That's the Antichrist. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So he does, and we see this in Revelation, it's spelled out pretty clearly that he does wage war. There are those many martyrs in the tribulation. But where do we see the martyrs in the book of Revelation? In heaven. Now we see them in heaven. At the throne. They bear witness of the fact that they are martyrs. And so he does, for a while, overpower them. And it may seem like your life and my life, that Satan might be getting the best of us, the sin nature might be getting the best of us for a while. But in essence, if we keep plugging with the Word of God, we keep with it, we fight the good fight of faith, you know, we will overcome. And so they overcame as well. And it's just for a time. Now, the tribulation is cut short because he's only given a short time to do this. And his end, of course, has already been stated, destruction. Until, so there's the end of it. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So, yeah, God will allow us to go through some pretty tough times for a while. Until. Right? There's your word. That's what you got to constantly put your faith in. There's going to be a time when I'm delivered. Until. Now, that's in His timing. And again, don't forget, it's a privilege. It's an honor. If God has chosen you, as He has chosen these people in the tribulation, to face such a thing, and to actually glorify Him with it, that is an honor and a privilege. And it is far, far, far more important than anything that is lost in time. They're going to lose a lot, and many of them lose their lives. But the fact that they've glorified God for all of eternity is far, far more valuable. As Romans 8 says, the suffering of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to the saints. That's Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared. So go back to Numbers 24:25. Finally done with Balaam. Adios, Balaam. Verse 25, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Yeah. Parting of the ways. Yeah, I know, right? That's a good... He should have killed him. At the last curtain of this act, if you will, we have two men departing in frustration. Two men departing from this hill in tremendous frustration. We have Balak, who has not gotten his curse upon Israel. We have Balaam, who's going home broke. He has no money. And still, so we, you know, the picture is great. So you got these two people and their entourage. You got the Midianites are going to go back to Midian with Balaam. You got the Moabites are going to go back to their capital city. They got some traveling to do. As they depart, they can still see millions of people down in the valley amongst, you know, the Moabites. This is tough for them because that used to be their land. And it's the best of their land. That's why the Amorites took it from them. it flow the from the mountains flow all these streams into this valley. It's well watered. It's almost tropical in nature. And there's Israel down there relaxing, right in the tropical climate, little umbrella drinks, you know, lounging around, blessed, right, getting tanned, all of that. And these two people walk home frustrated. God's people down there, opposers to God up there. And you must see that difference, right? No matter what, you stick with God. Right, you just stick with the plan of God. In this four-part prophecy by Balaam, we have had one of the most wonderful in Scripture. From the Ancient of Days appearing to really all about how God is going to destroy those who oppose Israel and the last of the kingdoms. In this last of the four-part prophecy, it commences with the appearance of the Messiah and closes with the destruction of the Antichrist. It would seem that Balaam went away angry at Israel, and Jehovah for being so used as an unwilling servant. Because when he gets back home, he hatches up a scheme, as I've said several times now, to send heathen worshiping harlots. You know, they called them like priestesses and stuff, you know, but really harlots. Sent them into the camp of Israel, and 24,000 men of Israel died in a plague because they brought that plight into Israel. These women who were harlots tried to get Israel to worship Baal and Chemosh. Those were their two main heathen demon gods, and they actually were successful for some of the men. And so Balaam, it seems, went away angry. No money. God made me say what I didn't want to say, and so he hatched a scheme to get back at them. Of course, it didn't work. So now we have to now move on to get to Joshua. But before we get to Joshua, we got to look at the death of Moses a little bit, because the baton's going to be passed to Joshua. And I don't want to, because who knows if we'll ever have the chance to get back to these passages again. In the detail, some of the detail that we're going to look at them, the death of Moses is quite beautiful. And it's more amazing than I had ever thought it was in what he says and what he does. And Deuteronomy is his farewell message to his people. That book is his. And that's why it's a great summary of parts of the law and the history of Israel leading up to that point. But first, to get something straight, they have conquered on the east side of the Jordan significant land. The land of the Moabites, that part of it is theirs. The land of the Amorites to the north is also theirs. And there are three tribes, actually two and a half, that ask Moses if they can stay on the eastern side. And this is going to become important when we get to Joshua and see how these tribes fight in the west side. So the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Manasseh is one of Joseph's sons. Request to take possession of the land just conquered east of the Jordan. And it's a good land. A lot of good grazing. It's very well watered. And so that's what they ask. Moses grants the request with one stipulation, that when they cross, they got to send armies to fight to free up the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. And they agree to do that. So if you see the breakup of the lands that were given, this is all divided up in Joshua chapter 12, at the end of Joshua chapter 12, after they've conquered almost all of it. So they're here. There's one half of Manasseh is over here. The other half is over here. So this is the northern part of Moab that they're just camped at now. Reuben takes that. This is the place. These two places are taken by Gad and Manasseh. And that comes up later. I don't want you to be too confused. So taken to the top of Mount Nebo from which place Balaam blessed Israel, God showed Moses all the land, and he died, and God buried him in an undisclosed location. Read the slide. That slide's not there, so you get to look at the colors a little longer. He is taken to the top of Mount Nebo, from which place Balaam blessed Israel. That's the second mountain they went to. And he showed Moses all the land, and he died. God buries him in an undisclosed location. And it's to honor his body. No one knows where his grave is. Though he was naturally disappointed not to go into the land, he shows himself to be the great man of God that he is. Look at Numbers 27:12. Then Moses said, Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." And it's interesting here that God reminds him that this is the reason you can't go in. I'm going to tell you again. It is not anything other than this, that you were my mediator between me and the people, and you failed here. You put your eyes on the people, and you failed in faith towards me. You failed to believe me, and so you lost your office. And because of that, I can't have you leading them in, and Joshua will take your place. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Amazing. Amazing. To his last breath, Moses shows his tremendous humility. Though not being allowed to go in while the others, who are far more stubborn, unbelieving, are allowed to go in, he is more concerned for them than he is about himself. Truly amazing. And it's truly what made him a great leader. As I mentioned before, it's going to be our first doctrine we do from this, is the doctrine of leadership. And we're going to use Moses and Joshua as examples. It is amazing. To be a great leader, you must be the most humble of all. Truly. And he shows this here. This cares more about the people than he does about himself. You know, some people aspire to leadership because they want to be all that, and they want to be looked up to, and they want fame, and they want power, and they want wealth. And they make terrible leaders. Terrible. The great leaders are the ones who care more about their organization, more about their people than they do about their own promotion or wealth or anything. They care more about the people. And Moses is a prime example here. Paul, the Lord, right? The Lord is the ultimate example. To his last breath again, Moses shows his tremendous humility. So in verse 18, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit.'" Now, we see here it could be a problem. Is the Spirit in him or on him? And we get all into that. But this preposition can easily be translated on. It's the Hebrew preposition here that's translated in. It can definitely be translated on. So I would say on. No one is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. "So take Joshua the son of Nun, a man on whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Now, this shows something very interesting. First off, not all of Israel gets the Spirit on them. We are extremely blessed, all of us, to have the Spirit dwelling in us, every single one of us. But he is not up for the task of leadership. Joshua is, without its supernatural help. Is he a faithful guy? Yeah. Is he a great leader? Yeah, he is. He's got all the assets. He's humble. He's faithful. He's one of the two spies that came back with a good report. He's faithful. He trusts in God. But still, you can have all that going for you. But to do these things that God is going to ask him to do, he needs supernatural help. And it's true for all of us. No matter how advanced we get or think we are spiritually, we depend solely on God the Holy Spirit for our power, for our wisdom, and for our guidance, our decision-making. We depend upon him. We find ourselves grieving or quenching the Spirit, we've got to recover quickly as possible. So God put His Spirit upon Joshua for the task of leadership. He does not have the capability alone, although he's a great leader. He must depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead him, direct him, and empower him for the work. And he's one of the few in Israel who gets this privilege. Not everybody does. Most theologians think that somewhere less than 1% of all Jews in the Old Testament had any dealings with the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the church age, it's universal. All believers are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and all believers, therefore, have this resource. God Himself to tap into, to learn, to grow, to make good decisions, to walk with in this journey, and never alone, never. And again, it takes faith. So 19, verse 19, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest. So he says, take Joshua the son of Nun, lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest. Eleazar superseded Aaron, who died some time ago, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And so, calmly and pretty amazingly, as a father setting his house in order before he passes on and dies, Moses prepares for his departure. During all his life, his thoughts have been for Israel. For 40 years and prior, since he was called at the burning bush out in Midian, he was faithful, 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 even until death. Now, I can see Moses being bitter. I could understand that completely. I don't get to go in, and these jerks get to go in. I have been the one who have led them this far. I have. But he's not like that. And that's why we're reading about Moses and not about some poor schmuck who went over into the land and didn't care. There's a lot of them down there in that valley or just... they're still kind of in the grips of, we don't really know if Jehovah is the one true living God or not, but they get to go. They get to go. They're blessed by association. The election of the nation now, it doesn't mean guarantee the salvation of each individual Jew. So we've got under, as we go through this, I've got to remind you of that over and over, because we're going to see God calling them righteous and elect and His children, but not all of them are believers. He calls them that as a nation, as a people. And yet Moses is not bitter. He's actually calmly putting his house in order. He gets to give them a goodbye song. I'm in the midst of studying it now. I was going to pass over it because it's 43 verses long, and then I was like, nah, we need to do it. And it's something. Boy, does he get to jab them. Right? He's not kind to them. And in my, who's going to do your eulogy, Moses? I am. I'm going to do the eulogy, and all of you are going to hear it. And it's pretty rough at parts. And so, he gives them Deuteronomy. We don't know when. Has that happened before talking to God and consecrating Joshua? But in this time, he gives them Deuteronomy, and he gives them, which this song is a part of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 32. And in that, he passes on the mantle and warns them. But he says to them, I know. He said, he has a gift of prophecy. He said, I know that you are going to reject Jehovah. He tells them flat out, I know that you're going to reject him. And he's right. And you know, what a way to warn people, because it should, and to every one of them, it should open their eyes for them to say, there's no way I'm going to reject Jehovah. I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, I know that you're going to reject God, I mean, you would think it would kind of make you even more steadfast and say, there's no way I'm rejecting God. But Moses knows, and he does tell them that. And yet he passes on the truth to them, everything that they need to be successful in that land. And then he passes. Then he dies. And so that's what we'll pick it up at his eulogy that he gives himself. And we'll pick it up there on Sunday. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for supplying for us what we need, Father, every time that we gather together, for us personally and for us as a congregation. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.